Kandy Sambhasari is a 9th century Hindu temple dedicated to a mythical Hindu deity named Shiva. And it was in 1966 when this ancient temple was unearthed after a farmer by the name of Karyonengun was plowing his Indonesian field. The excavation revealed a 4-walled temple with niches that each housed guardian statues that were there to protect the temple. Not only that, but on either side of the main entrance into this temple, archaeologists also found 2 more of these guardian statues that had been kept safe throughout the centuries. It was quite the incredible find indeed. Unfortunately, according to Karyonengun, all of these guardian statues were either stolen when the temple was being restored, or they were destroyed through the excavation process. Now consider with me for a moment that it only stands to reason, if you have this valuable temple surrounded by guardian statues that are unable to defend themselves, well, it's time to outsource your security detail. And that's why these Indonesians, they hired 6 guards to work 24/7 around the clock, 8-hour shifts to guard this temple. They discovered that if they wanted to guard this temple, they were going to need something a little bit better than an inanimate object. Well, with that in mind, here in our study today, as we continue to explore Nehemiah chapter 12, we're going to consider the importance of guarding the gates of the temple of God. And without a doubt, the Jews, during the days of Nehemiah, they understood the importance of placing living human guards at the gates of their temple. They weren't going to leave the security of their temple to these inanimate statues. And so they took some men and they put them at the gates of the temple. And here in Nehemiah 12, Nehemiah introduces us to the leaders of this full-time security detail. And so read along with me there in Nehemiah 12. We're beginning at verse 25. Where Nehemiah tells us that Mattaniah, Bakbukiah, Obadiah, Meshulam, Talmon, and Akub were gatekeepers, keeping the watch at the storerooms of the gates. These lived in the days of Joiakim, the son of Jeshua, the son of Josedek, and in the days of Nehemiah, the governor, and of Ezra, the priest, the scribe. Well, here in these verses, Nehemiah listed 6 Levitical leaders whose job it was to make sure the gates of the temple of God were secured. And while it was the job of these Levites to stand on guard at the gates of the temple, we must understand that it wasn't the gates that they were protecting. They weren't guarding the gates, but rather the temple of God itself. As a matter of fact, according to the instructions of King David, these gatekeepers, they would guard the gates of the house of the Lord so that nothing unclean should enter the temple of God. And there at verse 25, here in our text, Nehemiah tells us that these men were keeping the watch at the storerooms of the gates. So I want to take a moment to consider these storerooms. They were protecting these storerooms. And what are we talking about when we talk about the storerooms of the gates? Well, if you would, turn back to Nehemiah chapter 10. And you might remember that when we studied through Nehemiah chapter 10, we saw how the Israelites had recommitted themselves to the law of tithes and offerings. And there at the end of this chapter, beginning there at verse 38, Nehemiah tells us that the priest, the descendant of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive tithes. And the Levites shall bring up a tenth of the tithes to the house of our God, to the rooms of the storehouse. For the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of the grain, of the new wine, and the oil to the storerooms where the articles of the sanctuary are, where the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers are, and we will not neglect the house of our God. Well, here we see that a tenth of the tithes that were brought to the temple, they would eventually make their way into the storehouse of the temple. But before they made their way into the storehouse of the temple, they were brought to the temple gates. And these tithes would be presented to the gatekeeper, who would then determine if the offering was in fact clean. And then if it was clean, he would place it in the storeroom there at the gate, which would then be later moved to the storehouse deeper in the temple. So the gatekeepers, they were those who stood watch at the gates. They served a vital role by inspecting every offering to make sure that nothing unclean would enter the temple and defile the house of the Lord. if you've ever read through the book of Leviticus, then you would understand how much work went into the process of cleansing the temple once again, once it had been defiled. And so these gatekeepers, they wanted to make sure that the temple wasn't defiled, because it would be a whole lot of work just to get it back to the place where God's presence could be found there once again. Well, from this, I'd like to suggest that every Christian has also been called, like these Levites, to guard the gates of the temple. And from this, I want to leave the book of Nehemiah for the rest of our study. And I want to consider what it means to guard the gates of God's temple. And in order to explain what I mean, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And as you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we should take a moment to consider how the temple there in Jerusalem during the days of Nehemiah, it was the structure in which the glory of God and the presence of the Almighty would be manifest in the midst of the people of God. But on the day when Jesus was crucified for the sins of the world, we have to understand that the veil of the temple, and understand that the veil, this was the separating wall between the holy place and the holy of holies, where the presence of God was. And as Jesus was being crucified on that cross, the veil of the temple that separated these two compartments there in the temple, it was ripped from top to bottom, which was God's way of revealing that the temple there in Jerusalem, it's fulfilled its purpose. Now that Jesus has come and died for our sins and risen from the grave, just as He promised, He's sent the Holy Spirit to now dwell in the hearts of men, the hearts of believers. Therefore, every Christian has become the temple of the living God. Now, in order to further explain this, check out 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning there at verse 16, where Paul asks, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." Here in these verses, we discover that those who trust in Jesus Christ have in fact become the temple of the living God. And Paul warns us sternly there in verse 17 that we are to make sure that our temple remains pure. Therefore, we should consider the importance of guarding the gates of the temple. Well, throughout the rest of our study today, we're going to see three things. I want to consider, first of all, that Christians ought to guard the gates of the temple by guarding the eye gates. Secondly, we'll also consider how we should guard the gates of the temple by guarding the ear gates. And finally, we'll consider today how we should guard the gates of the temple by guarding the mouth gates. And so with this as our outline, let's turn to Luke chapter 11. And we'll begin to consider how Christians ought to guard the gates of the temple by guarding the eye gates. As you turn to Luke chapter 11, we should consider how one way that we fill up the storeroom of our mind is through the eye gates. In other words, everything that we look at and everything that we see, everything that we set our eyes upon, it all ends up stored somewhere in our memory bank, somewhere in our conscious or subconscious mind. Everything that we look at ends up there. As a matter of fact, in his book titled Great Books of the Western World, Robert Maynard Hutchins pointed out that the ancients speak of the memory as a storehouse of images. And so there's no confusion throughout all of time that whatever we look at, well, it ends up stored in our minds. And while we still don't fully understand how a memory is retained and then recalled, we all recognize that the things we see, they end up stored somewhere in the memory banks of our mind. Sometimes we can access those images, sometimes we can't, but it's all right there. And here in Luke chapter 11, Jesus was actually encouraging His disciples to be mindful about the things that they were focusing their eyes on. And the reason why is due to the fact that the temple of our bodies, the temple of our hearts, it can easily become defiled whenever we allow that which is unclean to enter into the storeroom of our minds through the eye gate. With this in mind, check out Luke 11, beginning there at verse 34, where Jesus declared, "The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, your whole body also is full of light. But when your eye is bad, your body also is full of darkness. Therefore, take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, the whole body will be full of light, as when the bright shining of a lamp gives you light." Here in these teachings, Jesus was telling his disciples about the effect that our eyes have on our entire body. Look again at verse 34, where Jesus declared, "When your eye is good, your whole body is full of light." I should point out that the word eye here, it can refer to the physical eye through which we see, and it can metaphorically refer to the eye of the mind through which we recall and remember what we've seen. And in light of these meanings, let's take a moment to consider the direct connection between the things that we look at and the way that we live. For example, when Jesus revealed that the lamp of the body is the eye, therefore, when your eye is good, your whole body is full of light. Now, when he said this, he seemed to be suggesting here that when we focus our eyes on things that are good, when we focus our eyes on things that are right and pure and holy, then our mind's eye will also be filled with thoughts and images that are good. And then as we focus our mind's eye on those things that are good, our whole body, or in other words, our entire being, or in other words, the way that we live, will also be directed towards doing what is good. When we look at good things, we think good things. When we think good things, we want to do good things. Conversely, Jesus also declared that when your eye is bad, your body also is full of darkness. Or in other words, Jesus seems to be suggesting here that when we spend our time looking at sinful things, then our mind's eye becomes focused on things that are sinful. And as our mind's eye is focused on those bad things, our entire being becomes focused on doing that which is bad. Simply put, we must understand that whatever we allow through the eye gate ends up in the storeroom of our mind. And that which ends up in the storeroom of our mind will eventually make its way into the storehouse of our hearts. And that which ends up in the storehouse of our hearts will impact the way that we live our lives, for better or for worse. Therefore, like the gatekeepers who kept the watch at the storerooms of the temple gates there in the days of Nehemiah, we too must protect our temple. We must protect the temple of the living God from defilement, namely the defilement that comes into our minds through the eye gate. In order to better understand how important this is, I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 5. Now, as you turn to Matthew chapter 5, we should consider how, according to one study, by the age of 23, the average American kid has seen more than 30,000 acts of gratuitous violence through the television, movies, and not to mention the video games and the internet. Not only that, but by the age of 23, the average American kid will have viewed thousands and thousands of hours of pornographic images through cable television, the movie theater, and also the internet. Now, as we consider all of these images, these thousands upon thousands of images, we must remember that according to Jesus, when your eye is bad, your body is also full of darkness. Therefore, according to this research, by the age of 23, the mind of the average American has been filled up with thousands upon thousands upon thousands of ungodly images that will remain embedded in their subconscious mind for the rest of their lives and impact the way that they live their life and impact the choices that they make. That's just a fact. And when the eye is bad, when we're focusing our eyes on things that are bad, then we will want to do those bad things. Knowing the damage that all of these ungodly images would cause in the life of the believer, here in Matthew 5, look there at verse 29. Because there in Matthew 5, verse 29, Jesus declared, "If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell." In other words, Christian, listen, Jesus is challenging us to guard the eye gates. We must guard the gates of our eyes because what we look at will impact the way that we live. Now, he's not really truly telling us to run out of here and pluck out our eyes. But I think what Jesus is communicating to us here in this verse is that we need to take it very seriously when we consider what we should be focusing on. Is this internet program or this viral video or is this book that I'm reading, is this thing that I'm focused on, is it going to cause me to sin? Is it going to fill my mind with ideas that I ought not be thinking about? And if not, wouldn't it be better to just throw the TV away? Wouldn't it be better to just throw the computer in the garbage can, to throw the book out? And the answer is yes. If Jesus is saying, hey, just pluck your eye out, then certainly we could take a step down from that and say, yeah, if I can't stop looking at internet pornography, then it would be better for me to just throw the computer away. If I can't keep myself from lusting after the people that I see in these movies, then it's just better if I just don't go to the box office at all. We need to take it seriously when it comes to what we look at. Because when we look at sinful things, we defile the temple of God. And so we see then that Christians, we ought to protect the temple of the living God from spiritual defilement by guarding the eye gates from the ungodly images that fill our minds with ungodly desires and fill our hearts with sinful desires. Secondly, we should also consider how we should protect our temple from spiritual defilement by guarding the ear gates. In order to explain what I mean, if you would turn to Titus chapter 1. And as you're turning to Titus chapter 1, I want to point out that the temple of our body, or the temple of God, it can be easily defiled when we allow the storeroom of our mind to be filled with ungodly chatter. Like when other people come to you and want to gossip to you about all sorts of ungodly things. That's one way that the storeroom of our mind can be filled with ungodly chatter. But listen, much like the visual encoding that occurs when we look at something, there's an acoustic encoding or an audio encoding that naturally occurs as our minds process and encode every sound that we hear. And all other auditory inputs, it's ended up stored and kept in our brains for later retrieval. So whether you know it or not, our brain keeps a record of everything that we've ever heard. Whether that's a Bible study on Sunday or the gossip around the water cooler on Monday, it stays logged into your brain. Now, with this in mind, consider how by the age of 23, the typical American will have listened to hundreds and hundreds of hours of music that includes explicit lyrics which foster anger, hatred, disrespect for authority, selfishness, and every other sinful behavior imaginable. On top of that, we must also factor in all of the corrupt dialogue that the same person listens to when they watch movies and watch television and look at all sorts of things on the internet. All of the audio from all of that just is logged into your brain. It's there. And now consider how after all of this information is received into the storeroom of the brain, after we receive it in through the ear gate, it eventually makes its way into the storehouse of the heart, which then defiles the temple of the living God. And it's for this reason that we must stand watch and guard the ear gates of God's temple. And in order to further develop this point, check out Titus chapter 1. I want to look at verse 10 there. Because there in verse 10, Paul says, "For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not, for the sake of dishonest gain." Here in these verses, Paul warned Titus about those false teachers who were teaching things that he said would subvert whole households. Now, this word subvert, it comes from a Greek word that speaks of overthrowing, overturning, and destroying. And so according to Paul here, We've been called to guard the ear gates of God's temple by refusing to listen to the insubordinate, idle teachers whose teachings are designed to deceive and to destroy every family. Now, when a false teacher comes along and begins to talk to you, you can't necessarily stop their mouth. I mean, I could, you know. I could just grab them and just hold their mouth shut, you know. But when it talks about stopping their mouths, I think that the better application would be that you need to stop up your ears. Don't listen to them. You don't need to listen to the idle, insubordinate teachings of false teachers. When you begin to hear this kind of stuff, just stop up your ears. And in so doing, you'll stop their mouths. Now, the fact of the matter is, if anyone here received a knock at the door this past week and found a Mormon and his buddy sitting at your door, chances are you didn't say, "Come on in. Teach my kids something. Tell them all about Jesus of Latter-day Saints." Chances are, if a Mormon stopped by your house last week, or if a Jehovah's Witness came by your house, or any other sort of false teacher, you probably didn't bring them in and set them down at the table and say, "Teach me something. I want to hear." I'm guessing that didn't happen this past week. Yet at the same time, truth be told, there are many Christians, many, many, many Christians who are listening to the satanic teachings of Aleister Crowley every day. Now, in the event that you're unfamiliar with the name Aleister Crowley, he's known as the father of modern Satanism. And before his death in 1947, he actually claimed that Satan had possessed him and given him the dictation to the book that he calls the Book of the Law. This is the book of the Satanic Law. And I'm certain that very few of us here in this room today has actually read this satanic scripture. I'm going to guess that most of us here have never read the Book of the Law. But I know for a fact that most of us have been seduced by the basic theme of Crowley's book. To prove my point, I should first point out that the basic theme of Crowley's satanic Book of the Law, well, simply stated, it's this: do what thou wilt shall be the whole of the law. The number one rule in the Book of the Law, according to Aleister Crowley, is do whatever you want to do. Do whatever feels right. Just look within your heart. And do whatever your heart tells you to do. That's the whole of the law. You see, Satan knows that if you just do whatever feels right to you, it's going to be wrong in the eyes of God. Why? Because we're sinful. And our natural desires are contrary to the will of God. And so according to Satan, as long as you just do whatever you feel like doing, he's got you. Now, as we consider this basic theme of the Book of the Law, as we consider this basic satanic principle of do whatever you want to do, consider now the words of John Lennon, who was in the band called The Beatles. Maybe you've heard of them. John Lennon once declared the whole Beatle idea. Now, he's summing up the Beatles. The whole Beatle idea was to do what you want, right? Then, referencing Aleister Crowley's teaching, Lennon declares this: do what thou willst, as long as it doesn't hurt somebody. Timothy Leary even dubbed the Beatles as Crowley's four evangelists because they spread Crowley's message, do what thou wilt, by promoting Eastern mysticism and drugs. Now, I'm probably stepping on a few toes right now because everyone loves the Beatles. But you see, when the Beatles sang All You Need Is Love, they did so with the understanding that Crowley wanted his satanic doctrine to be cloaked under the lie of love. We've got to understand this. They weren't singing about agape love. They were singing about self-centered love. All you need is love. Love of what, according to the Beatles? Love of self. Do whatever you want. The core of Satanism. Furthermore, David Bowie, he also declared, "My overriding interest was in Kabbalah and Crowleyism." What about the members of the Eagles? They also admitted to being influenced by the occultic teachings of Crowley and to being involved in the Church of Satan. And the members of the Rolling Stones admitted to being into Satanistic Aleister Crowley's teachings. As they wrote the song Jumping Jack Flash, they based it on what Jagger learned from Crowley. Now, I'm not going to stand up here and spin records backwards for you and say, "Oh, see, Satan. Oh, did you hear it? We love Satan." That's silly. I don't have to play records backwards. I can quote them forwards. This is what they're saying in English forward. It's by their own admission that they worship Satan. Led Zeppelin's Jimmy Page was open about his obsession with the teachings of Crowley. He even bought Crowley's old house in Scotland where he claimed to summon up demons there. Let's bring it up to modern times. I mean, because, you know, we're just talking about 70s rock here. More recently, the members of the band 311 admitted to being into Crowley's teachings, which led them to print, "Do What Thou Wilt Shall Be the Whole of the Law" on the inside of their Transistor album. How about a little bit more modern? What about Jay-Z? Jay-Z proudly sports a hoodie with the phrase, "Do what thou wilt shall be the whole of the law." The whole thing just printed right across his hoodie. You can look at his clothing line, and on his clothing line you find pentagrams and all sorts of demonic symbolism. Proudly displays his Crowleyism. Not only that, but Jay-Z, Rihanna, and Kanye West also promote Crowley's teaching in the song Run This Town when they sang this, "Life's a game, but it's not fair. I break the rules, so I don't care, so I keep doing my own thing." What's your own thing? Do what thou wilt. They're singing Crowley's lyrics here. Even more explicitly, in his song Empire State of Mind, Jay-Z sings, "Jesus can't save you. Life starts when the church ends." When does the church end? At the rapture. He's saying, hey, we're going to have our day when the rapture comes. Now, as we consider all of these popular artists, I need to point out that I'm just scratching the surface. I don't even have time to get into all of the artists throughout all of time since the time of Crowley who profess to be followers of Crowley. And remember, Crowley possessed to be filled with Satan. This group, this is just a scratch of the surface of all those in the secular music scene who are consciously promoting or unwittingly repeating the main theme of Crowley's Satanism, which, boiled down to its simplest form, just tells us, do whatever feels right. Do whatever you want to do. Now, the average Christian, I'm guessing here that on your plans today, I'm doubting that anybody is going to get out of second service and say, "Oh, let's go hit that satanic church down the streets." Chances are no one's going to pop in an Aleister Crowley teaching tape in your car on the way home today. But how many of us will throw in a Beatles CD or a Led Zeppelin CD or any number of these other artists who are promoting the same exact thing? You're listening to the teachings of Aleister Crowley. It's just got a good beat and you can dance to it. Many of us, we would never go listen to a study taught by a Satanist. And yet, how many of us are allowing the satanic teachings of Aleister Crowley to enter into the storerooms of our minds through the music that we listen to and the secular songs that we sing along with without exercising any Christian discernment whatsoever? And remember, when we allow that which is unclean to enter into the storerooms of our minds, our temple becomes defiled as these carnal concepts make their way into the storehouse of our hearts. It's for this reason that we must learn how to protect our temple, the temple of God, from defilement. We do this by guarding the ear gates. And in order to understand how we do this, if you would turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And as you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, you must understand that the enemy of our soul, Satan, he is the father of lies. Satan is the father of lies, and he has a plan to lie to you even right now. And I don't doubt for one second that the enemy is whispering in your ear right now, "Oh, that Bungie, he's crazy. He doesn't know what he's talking about." The enemy has a plan to lie to you and deceive you so that you reject the simple truth that's found in Jesus Christ, either to keep you from getting saved or as a Christian to keep you from being changed, molded, and shaped into the image of Christ. Regardless of whether this deception comes from the lyrics of Satan's disciples or the fallacious doctrines of the false teachers who come knocking on your door, we must learn how to protect our temple from defilement by guarding the ear gate. Now, here in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul tells us how to do exactly that. So check out verse 3 there, where Paul revealed that while we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. In order to better understand what Paul is telling us to do here, I should point out that the word stronghold there in verse 4, it refers to the arguments and reasonings by which a disputant endeavors to fortify his opinion and defend it against his opponents. And without a doubt, those who would reject faith in Jesus Christ are attempting to develop arguments and reasons for why they reject Jesus. Sometimes they're going to give that to you in a lecture format, and sometimes they're going to present that to you in the lyrics of a song. But these are strongholds that go out into the world, and without a doubt, it's only a matter of time before everyone you meet repeats the same arguments. And I hear it trickle down from scholarship all the way to the pop level as I go out and hit the streets and tell people about Jesus. People pick up these arguments against God like dogs pick up fleas. They just jump from one dog to the next, you know. And these people, they haven't really thought about the argument. It just sounded good to them. It made sense. They don't want Jesus, and they hear this argument, and so they just regurgitate it as if they thought it through themselves. These are the strongholds that the world uses to reject Jesus Christ, and they want to try to convince you that their argument against Christ is right. And there in verse 5, Paul tells us to cast down the arguments. And the word argument there, it comes from the Greek word that, in this context, it refers to the imaginations that are contrary to the Christian faith. And so Paul's essentially telling us here about the reasonings and the imaginations of fallen men. The reasonings and the imaginations of unbelievers who are trying to convince everyone else that the story of Christ is a fairy tale. And the enemy wants to deceive us in any way possible, whether it's through the lyrics of a song, whether it's through the concepts on a television show, or the movies, or just in the scholarship that is trying to teach our kids down at the college level. Ultimately, though, Christians have been called to guard our minds from these demonic deceptions. Not only to guard our minds by guarding the ear gate, but actually tearing down these strongholds. Paul tells us to pull them down and to cast them down, which means to destroy them. We are to pull down these fallacious philosophies of false teachers so that we can bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. He doesn't say, receive them into your mind and entertain them. He doesn't say, listen to them and consider them and, you know what, don't go do any research, but just let your own opinions run away with themselves. No, he says, cast them down. Destroy them. Therefore, rather than being entertained by the vain imaginations of Aleister Crowley's disciples, shouldn't we rather choose to protect our temple from spiritual defilement by guarding the ear gates? By guarding our minds from what we're listening to? And rather than receiving the arguments that are put forth by unbelievers, shouldn't we rather protect our temple from spiritual defilement by guarding our minds through the guarding of the ear gate, making sure that we're not listening to the lies of the enemy? Christian, we ought to protect our temple from spiritual defilement by first guarding the eye gate from the ungodly images that fill our minds with ungodly desires and then fill our hearts with all of these images. Secondly, we've seen that Christians must protect our temple from spiritual defilement by guarding the ear gate from the ungodly teachings of false teachers, regardless of the form that they come in. And finally, we should consider how we need to guard the gates of the temple by guarding the mouth gates. And in order to explain what I mean, if you would turn to Matthew chapter 15. Now, as you turn to Matthew 15, I want to spend a moment considering how the things that we hear and the things that we see, they impact the way that we live our lives. For example, consider the research conducted by L. Raoul Huseman, Leonard Eron, and a few others. They found that children who watched many hours of violence on television when they were in elementary school, they tended to also show a higher level of aggression behavior when they became teenagers. And by observing these youngsters into adulthood, Dr. Huseman and Eron found that the ones who watched a lot of TV violence when they were 8 years old were more likely to be arrested and prosecuted for criminal acts as adults. In other words, what he's basically saying is if you want to guarantee your kids are going to end up in jail, then just let them watch as much violence as they want to watch. And they'll grow up and become violent adults who end up in jail. That's not the Bible saying that. This is science. This is, you know, people who are observing these things. Of course, the Bible backs this up. Not only that, but Dr. Craig A. Anderson and other researchers also looking into how violent music lyrics affect children and adults. It was in 2003 when they did a study involving college students. And Anderson found that the songs with violent lyrics increased aggression-related thoughts and emotions. And this effect was directly related to the violent content of the lyrics they were listening to. College students. Being emotionally affected. Their thought lives being affected by the violent lyrics they were listening to. Not only that, but Dr. Anderson has also shown that playing violent video games can increase a person's aggressive thoughts, feelings, and behavior, both in laboratory settings and in actual life. In fact, a study by Dr. Anderson in 2000 suggests that violent video games may be more harmful than violent television and movies because they are interactive, very engrossing, and require the player to identify with the aggressor. You're the one that has to pull the trigger. You're the one that has to take the sword and slash your victims. You're the one that has to make this person hurt the other person. And so you have an invested interest in this violence. And then you're rewarded for it. Now, in light of his research, Dr. Anderson concludes that these results should concern all consumers, but especially for parents of children and adolescents. Now, as we consider this research, I mean, you know, let's bring it back into real-world reality here. I want to point out that the average rational person isn't going to put down the game controller after playing an hour of Grand Theft Auto and then go out and steal a car and shoot cops. I hope not. The average person who, you know, picks up a game controller and, you know, engages in fake violence on the screen isn't all of a sudden going to become this monster that goes out into the world and does all of those things. It's highly unlikely that the Christian who goes home and listens to Led Zeppelin today in their car, you know, they're not going to get home, you know, they leave work on Monday, get into the car, they throw in some Zeppelin. By the time they get home, spouse is like, "Hey, honey, what do you want for dinner?" "I don't know. I need to run to the basement to conjure demons real quick. I'll tell you afterwards." You know, that's not going to happen. I have a hard time believing that the Christian who goes out and watches a violent movie like Ninja Assassin is going to feel a need to run out right afterwards and get a sword and a ninja outfit and then run around the city, you know, slaying people. Probably not going to happen. Clearly, these Jekyll and Hyde overnight change scenarios aren't really going to happen. And yet, at the same time, we must understand that the spiritual principle described by the phrase garbage in, garbage out is very real. For example, here in Matthew 15, beginning there at verse 10, Matthew tells us that when Jesus had called the multitude to himself, he said to them, "Hear and understand. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man." Then his disciples came to him and said, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" It's like, really, this really wasn't the first time that Jesus offended the Pharisees. But he answered and said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch." Then Peter answered and said to him, "Explain this parable to us." So Jesus said, "Are you also still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth comes from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man." Clearly, Jesus wasn't a germaphobe. Because I'm like, eating without washing your hands first? That's just really gross. That's just bad. He's like, "Oh, whatever, you know. I just picked up something dirty and now I'm eating Chick-fil-A, you know." And he's all right with that. Me, I want to wash my hands. But it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man. He says, "Hey, whatever goes into the mouth, it goes into the stomach and it's eliminated." Very nice way of putting it. No, it's what comes out of the mouth. Jesus is explaining to his disciples that a man is defiled by what comes out of the mouth gate. And there in verse 18, Jesus revealed that the contents of our heart will eventually spill out of our mouths. Or in other words, whatever is in the well, now we simply go get some Ozarka today or turn on the tap water, but back in the day you would dig a well. And you would dig it until you found some water. And then you stick a bucket down into that well, and whatever was down there was going to come up in the bucket. And if it was salty water down there, you would have salty water in the bucket. And if it was spring water down there, you would have spring water in the bucket. Whatever's in the well, it comes up in the bucket. And from this, please believe me when I tell you that if you're filling the storeroom of your mind with evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, and blasphemies, then it's only a matter of time until the storehouse of your heart is filled up with that wickedness. And listen, if the storehouse of your heart is filled with these evil thoughts and murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and blasphemies, then it's only a matter of time until these ideas are coming out of your mouth and defiling your temple. Now, from this, I want to restate. The person who listens to secular music that glorifies the satanic teachings of Crowley isn't going to instantly run out and go join a satanic cult. No, probably not. The person who fills their mind with the softcore porn of R-rated movies isn't going to automatically go out and commit adultery. Probably not. Now, the kind of defilement that Jesus is talking about here isn't this instantaneous Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde overnight change kind of defilement. No, it's kind of like more like filling a glass up slowly until it overflows. Think about it like this. If you were to take a drinking glass and you're going to start filling it up slowly with something like, I don't know, raw sewage. If you started to slowly fill this cup with raw sewage, well, as long as that sewage remains within the cup, then the outside of that cup is still clean, though you're putting raw sewage on the inside of it. The outside still remains clean. At the same time, though, if you continue to fill the cup with raw sewage, And it's only a matter of time until that sewage overflows the rim and begins to defile the outside of the cup. It's in similar fashion that the Christian who slowly fills the storehouse of their heart with the sinful sewage of worldly wickedness. And though you might be able to keep the outside of the cup clean for a season, you might be working really hard. You know, you're allowing anything you want through the eye gate, anything you want through the ear gate, and then you're just working really hard to guard that mouth gate so that everybody else doesn't find out what's going on inside. You might be working really hard to keep the outside of the cup clean, but if you continue pouring the sinful sewage of worldly wickedness into your heart through the eye and the ear gate, it's only a matter of time until it spills out over the rim. Garbage in, garbage out. On the other hand, if you want to make sure to keep your temple from becoming defiled, both inside and out, then if you would, let's conclude this study by turning to Philippians chapter 4. And as you turn to Philippians chapter 4, I want to remind you that according to Paul, Paul says all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for the Christian, but not all things will edify. Paul says all things are lawful for the Christian, but not all things are profitable. Now, it's lawful for you to come mow my lawn today, especially sometime between 3 and 5. I would not call the cops on you if you came over and started mowing my lawn. Edging would be nice too. It's lawful for you, but I'm not going to pay you. So it's not going to be profitable. All things are lawful for the Christian, but not all things are profitable. As we consider how all things are lawful for the Christian, we must understand that every Christian has been given freedom in Christ, liberty from the punishments that we deserve. And as a result, Paul declared that there is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And I'm here to tell you that if you've trusted in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, there is no condemnation for you. Praise the Lord. I glory in the grace of God, knowing that we all struggle with everything that I'm talking about here in this study. There's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. At the same time, we must also understand that the Christian who fails to guard the gates of the temple in the name of Christian liberty, the Christian who in the name of liberty is allowing wickedness into their minds and into their hearts, through the eye gate and the ear gate, the Christian who in the name of liberty is talking with a foul mouth and saying things that no Christian ought say in the name of Christian liberty, is only grieving the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm here to tell you that God wants to have an intimate and personal relationship with you. God desires for you to know Him. And it's taken up residence in the heart of every believer. But every time we put the gate down and allow any wickedness in, we're quenching the Holy Spirit. And we're turning our backs on the Lord. Now, some Christians might stand up here and give you a list of movies that are off limits and songs that you shouldn't listen to and might present you with a legalistic list of the don't do's. And I'm not here to tell you that. I'm not here to be the Holy Spirit in your life. But I do want to give you a good tool that you can leave with today so that you can better guard the gate of the temple. This is something that we all need to apply to our lives because we all struggle with this. I myself struggle with the question of, can I watch this movie or not? Should I listen to this song or not? Should I look at this image? Should I read that book? We all have questions about this. And so with that, check out Philippians chapter 4, beginning there at verse 8, where Paul declared, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of a good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you." Christian, if you want to maintain a close and personal relationship with your Lord and Savior, Paul's saying, do these things then. Therefore, if you have a question about, should I watch this TV show? Should I be looking at this movie? Should I be listening to this song? Then ask yourself, is it true? Is it noble? Is it just? Is it pure? Is it lovely? Is it sound? Is it virtuous? Is it praiseworthy? If someone comes and wants to start bending your ear and talking about this person or that person, then ask yourself, and better yet, ask them, is what you're about to tell me true, noble, just, pure, lovely, sound, virtuous, and praiseworthy? Because if not, I can't listen to that. Christian, if we would stop wondering about should I watch this or not watch this or that, should I, and we get ourselves into these legalistic lists, and let's just put all that aside and begin to ask yourself, is this true? Is this noble? Can I watch this if it's not presenting justice to me? If it's not lovely, if it's not sound or virtuous or praiseworthy, then I have no business allowing it into my mind. Because if I let it into my mind, then it's going to end up in my heart. And if it ends up in my heart, then it's going to come out in the way that I live. And so my challenge to each of us today is to simply set our sights, to place our focus, our attention on those things that are true and noble, just and pure, lovely, sound, virtuous, and praiseworthy. And then, if we would simply do that, then by default, we will keep ourselves from being defiled as we guard the gates of the temple.